Judges chapter 9, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 25. And Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that the 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beit Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come, reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beit Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beit Milo and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer, and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by along the road, and it was told to Abimelech." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again turn to you as our true King, our Master, Lord of the universe, our Creator, and our Judge. And we bow before you in submission, recognizing that these attributes are true of you, that your office is that of king over men and creation. And we thank you, Father, that we are able to draw near to you, not because there's anything good in us, but because of your grace. And we have become the recipients of that good favor that is strictly due to your love, unmerited love, that you secured or you expressed for us in the death of your Son, through which you have purchased salvation for us. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that as we look into the Scriptures this morning, you would bless us with an understanding of it. Give us a true sense of the sinfulness of men and the end of all sin. May we see your holiness, and may we see the ill desert of men. And through this, Lord, may we come to understand your grace more fully and be thankful for it. Bless us to that end and guide us in our thinking, that these things be applied to us and that we live lives that are honoring to you because we understand who we are and who you are, and we understand the debt of gratitude we owe to you. Pray that you'd bless the ministry of the Word in this church as it's being ministered now and throughout the city and the nation and the world, that your people would be built up in the faith and that the church would truly be a light in the midst of a dark world and dark generation. Bless our nation. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and that we have celebrated this weekend. We pray that they would continue, but we recognize that we are not deserving of that, and that the freedom we enjoy is a product of your grace. We pray that you would continue to extend that, not that we might simply enjoy freedom, but that we might serve you without hindrance. May we be diligent in that task. May we be diligent that we honor Christ and proclaim his name both in word and deed. So we pray, Father, that as we study this morning, you would build us up to that end. We thank you for Christ and his death and the salvation you have given us in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning, which will continue through next week, is Abimelech, the Bramble King. In the heart of the Great Depression, the senator of Louisiana, Huey P. Long, the kingfish, sought to gain national power through a program that he called Share the Wealth. The slogan that he used to promote it was, "Every man a king." Now that was clever, because it has a natural appeal. Every man wants to be a king in one way or another. And I think that's true by nature, because we were created to rule. In the garden, man was set in the midst of that place to rule, to subdue it. So it's natural for men to want to rule, to be kings in one realm or another. And so to one degree or another, we all have that ambition within us. Now, ambition to rule and ambition in and of itself is not necessarily bad. We don't really admire the person who has a lack of ambition, that is, a lack of incentive. We should all have that drive to excel in that which we are gifted to do. And we should not be lazy. We should be industrious. We should be ambitious in a good sense. The problem is, though, since the fall, ambition resides within malevolent hearts. And so often it becomes what the Apostle Paul calls selfish ambition. It's ambition that seeks a selfish end. And selfish ambition, as all evil, is self-destructive. Government, rulership, it's of God. It's good. But those who seek to dominate others, to rule for selfish ends in any area of life, will ultimately come to ruin because they set themselves up against God. They overstep their bounds. And in a sense, I think it's true to say they seek to play God. And so they will come to an end, and that's because sin, selfish ambition of any kind, is self-defeating. It's self-defeating to oppose God. This is all set forth, I think, in the passage we have before us. selfish ambition and its cruel effects, which are then answered by God through the just judgment of self-destruction. Throughout this chapter, I think we can inscribe the statement, God is not mocked. The chapter forms a kind of epilogue or a kind of appendix to the story of Gideon's life because it records what happened to his sons, and particularly to Abimelech, the son by his concubine in Shechem. Abimelech has been described as Israel's first king, but he was not really a genuine king. He was, in fact, a kind of renegade king. He wasn't called to that office by God. In fact, at this time, that office was not even legitimate. And when he took the office, he took it by violence. So the account is not included in the book of Judges because Abimelech was a legal, legitimate, rightful king or deliverer of the people. He wasn't. Just the opposite. He was an illustration of the ambitious man who has concern for self and not for the people, concern for self and not for the Lord. So this story is included in the book of Judges because it typifies that period. It gives us a glimpse of what it was like, and to some degree it shows the disastrous results of Gideon's weakness and failure at the end of his life. Apostasy was the result of Gideon's ephod, and Abimelech was the product of Gideon's harem. And so through Abimelech's ambition and through his violence, the nation's apostasy was punished. So chapter 9 is also, and I think perhaps primarily, an account of divine judgment. Abimelech is Israel's new oppressor, and he is unique in that with him, oppression comes not from without, but from within. Shortly after Gideon's death, Abimelech, driven by a lust for power, went to his hometown of Shechem to hatch a cleverly conceived plot to seize power in Israel. His plan was designed to first win the confidence and support of his own family, and then through them, to win the support of the rest of the city. And so we come to verse 2, and Abimelech is addressing his clan, and he is seeking to arouse them by a certain kind of ploy that I think is used by many men who seek to gain power, and that is the ploy of a scare tactic. So we read in verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Yerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." Now, as we look through the chapter, we can really find no evidence at all that the 70 sons of Gideon planned to rule. But Abimelech used that suggestion in order to plant fear in the minds of his relatives. Abimelech is a classic example of a demagogue, a man who tries to gain power for selfish ends by stirring up the people through deceit and appeals to emotion and prejudice. That's what he did here, and his plan worked. His family spread the word throughout Shechem, and the men of Shechem threw their support behind Abimelech and his bid for power. Now, the fault here does not rest completely with Abimelech. The people were easily persuaded by his words. They don't investigate his charges. We don't even read of a question that they threw at him concerning them. There's a kind of foolish, almost blind acceptance of Abimelech. And the reason for this is given in verse 3 when they say, "He is our relative." Now, we tend to trust those who are close to us. That's natural. We tend to trust our family members. We tend to trust our good friends. But as we read through Scripture, and I think even as we observe life, we can see that that is not a safe course to pursue. David, for example, witnessed his close friend defecting from him, Ahithophel, and going to the enemy. That happens. It's foolish to simply trust a man because they're close because he or she or whoever is close to us. They did that. Now, I say that's natural, and that may be the reason in part for their trust of him. But also, there may have been the thought on their part that as they heard his words and they listened to his bid for kingship, they thought to themselves, well, there may be something in this for us. After all, he's our relative. And if he sets up his rule here in Shechem, we will enjoy and share in the glory and the privilege of his reign. And so I think with all of that behind their decision, the people of the city supported him and supplied him with material support by taking 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith. And with that money, we're told in verse 4, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Now, in a sense, Abimelech's army is the army of Baal. And I think what we have going on here is not simply some political coup that's transpiring, that's taking place, but there's a religious character to it. They are funded, or Abimelech is funded in this activity of his by silver from the temple of Baal-berith, Baal of the covenant, the one whom the people had come to view as their God, who had established the covenant with them, and they had ruled out Yahweh and dismissed him from their thinking. And so behind this army are spiritual forces. Baal is opposing the Lord. In order to be realistic, the one who is behind this false god is Satan. And so satanic forces are marshaling against the rule of God. They are attacking his law, his rule, by attacking his people. And so this is not simply a political coup that's taking place. It is essentially spiritual in its origin and in its character. And I think we see this very clearly in verse 5. The men who are with him, Abimelech, his army of thugs, went up to Ophrah, where all of his brothers lived. And there he brutally murdered them, as verse 5 states, on one stone. Now that's kind of curious, I think, because special attention seems to be given to that statement, on one stone. Now we're not told what that one stone was, but it's mentioned here, and then in the parable that's later given by Jotham, it's mentioned again. And it may be, and I think it's very likely that it is, the altar which Gideon had built when he was first called to his service with the Lord. He tore down the altar of Baal and he built the altar of the Lord and made a sacrifice upon it. And so the suggestion has been made that this was more than political assassination. It was ritualistic murder. It was religious in nature. It was human sacrifice. Now, if that's the case, and we are to see in this an army of Baal attacking the people of the Lord, then we can see the sons of Gideon, the sons of Yerubbaal, whose name, Gideon's name, means Baal fighter, opposed by Baal, being subdued by Baal, and Baal, or Satan, is seeking to reclaim lost territory, reclaim Israel, or claim Israel for himself. Well, I don't want to make too much of that, because we're not told explicitly that this was the altar and that is the nature of the battle that's going on. I think that's very likely. But whatever we say, I think we're we're on safe ground to say that this is a spiritual battle. This is not simply political in nature. Abimelech has risen up against the Lord. He is challenging his law. He's challenging his rule. He's overstepping his bounds. And so we do have a revolt of spiritual nature. Following his act of fratricide, of the murder of his brothers, Abimelech returns to Shechem, where he's given a hero's welcome, and he's crowned king. And so an atrocity is honored, and it seems as though evil has triumphed. He's carried out a terrible crime, and what's the response of the people? They make him their king. They honor him. He's a hero. And it's at times like these that men wonder, where is God? Why is God silent? Elie Wiesel has become well known in the past 10, 20 years for his experiences and writings of the Nazi death camps and his experiences in them at Auschwitz and Buchenwald. And he tells a story of an incident that he witnessed while in one of these camps when he was forced to watch the hanging of another child whom he describes as having the face of a sad angel. And as that boy was hanged, he heard a man behind him asking, "Where is God now?" It was a cry of despair. And I suppose that to some degree or another, we all ask that question at one time or another, in one way or another, as we witness injustice that seems to go without being redressed. Where's God? What's He doing? Why doesn't He crush these people? We see the unrighteous prospering, the wicked prospering. They do wicked deeds and they seem to come out on top. Crime does seem to pay. We read of men who commit terrible crimes and then they're turned out on the streets. We read of men who carry out unrighteous business practices and seem to prosper in it. And we wonder sometimes, where is justice? What is God doing? Where is He? Well, God does deal with evil. We can be certain of that. And none of it goes unnoticed by Him. And the first hint that we have of that in this passage is given in verse 5, where we're told that one of the brothers, the youngest brother, Jotham, managed to escape the slaughter by hiding himself. Providentially, God preserved this one brother, this one son of Gideon, and through him, God would begin to work judgment upon Abimelech and the city of Shechem. That happened shortly after the coronation. Jotham was told that Abimelech had been crowned king, and so he decided to make a public stand against his brother and to rebuke the citizens of Shechem. And I would suggest that this is the way, in part, obviously not in the whole, but in part, that God begins to work His judgment. He does it through His people. And through our speaking out against evil, exposing it, denouncing it in various ways, we're not to be a silent people. It takes courage to do that. And I think we can see that in Jotham. It took a great deal of courage to do what he did. Because to do this, he had to go to the vicinity of Shechem, into the camp of the enemy, so to speak, where if he was caught, he would have suffered the same fate as his brothers. But he was cautious, and he was wise, and he was bold. He went to Mount Gerizim, which is just outside of the city. And if you remember from the book of Joshua, the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, are on either side of Shechem, which is in between them. And Jotham goes to Mount Gerizim, and standing on a ledge on the side of that mountain, perhaps standing on the place that's known today as Jotham's pulpit, he got the attention of the people. He shouted at them, and then he shouted down to them a parable, which was both a protest against their ingratitude and a prophecy of their destruction. We read it in verses 8 through 15. "Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come, reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" The three trees of this parable, the olive tree, the fig tree, the grapevine, were all prime producers of food and important for Israel's agricultural economy. And so they represent men of importance. Now, I said in one of the commentaries I read by Arthur Kundel that the rabbis of a later age interpreted these three trees as representing Othniel, Deborah, and Gideon. I think, though, it's more likely that they are general representatives of men of dignity and men of influence. These men represented in these trees weren't anxious to leave their sphere of life, which was useful, it was beneficial, and brought gladness to both God and men, and then to exchange all of that for kingship, or as they say, for waving over the trees. There seems to be a note of scorn in their refusal. Why should we want to leave this position in which we are productive, in which we're very beneficial, in which to men, and one in which we please God in what we do, to simply obtain a position that would gain for us some kind of personal glory, but is totally unnecessary because we have a king. The Lord rules over us. There seems to be a note of scorn in what they say, and so all three reject this call to kingship, this offer to be their king. Finally, in desperation, the trees, or the people, turn to the bramble as a last resort. The bramble is a scrubby thorn bush. It produces no fruit. It's worthless for timber. It's a menace to the farmer who has to continually be clearing it from his fields. The bramble responded to their request with a rather absurd invitation. He invites the trees, probably to be understood as the cedars of Lebanon, great trees, to take refuge in his shade. Now, that's an absurd invitation because the bramble is a bush. It's so low to the ground that it doesn't really produce any shade. And so it could hardly offer them any kind of protection, at least to the cedar trees, which tower over it. The point is that Abimelech, the bramble king, could offer the men of Shechem no protection at all. In fact, he would be the agent of their destruction, as seen in his threat to unleash fire that would consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, that threat was no empty threat, no empty boast on his part, because when thorn bushes are set aflame in the heat of summer, they can quickly spread a fire throughout a forest. We have scenes of this every summer on the news when we see the brush fires that take place in Southern California. Well, the same in Israel. It becomes very dry and a brush fire can start up and consume a whole forest. And so the cedars, the people, are threatened by the bramble. The meaning of the parable, I think, is self-evident. It focuses upon Abimelech, his unworthiness, his threat, his danger to them. But in verses 16 through 20, Joshua applies this parable primarily to the men of Shechem, because they had acted in support of him, and in so doing they had acted in gross ingratitude toward Gideon and his house. Jotham begins applying this parable to them with biting sarcasm. He says in verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Yerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved." But as he mentions Gideon, or Yerubbaal, and his house, Jotham pauses in verse 17 to describe all that Gideon had done for the people. He fought for them. He risked his life for them. Literally, that statement, "risked his life for them," can be translated, "he cast his life in front." It expresses the idea that he served them with a complete disregard for his own life. He was totally self-sacrificing for them in order to deliver them from the Midianites. Now, his purpose for describing Gideon's self-sacrifice was to underscore the debt of gratitude that they had to him. And having done that, use that as the basis for bringing the accusation against them, which he does in verse 18 with the words, "But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone. and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative." Far from dealing in integrity with Abimelech and dealing with Jerubbaal as he deserved, they honored Abimelech's fratricide, the murder of his brothers, with a crown, and they rewarded Gideon's self-sacrifice with ingratitude. And he accuses them of carrying out the crime. Doesn't really mention Abimelech. Not that he's exonerating Abimelech from it, he's not. But he mentions them because they had supported Abimelech. They'd given him funds to carry out this deed. And so while they had not personally involved themselves in the murder, they hadn't put their hands upon the throats of his brothers, they had supported him in strengthening Abimelech's hands, and so they shared in his guilt. Don't have to actually commit the sin itself to share in the sin of another if we support them. So these men are guilty. And also their choice of Abimelech as their king was a further indictment against their character, against their wisdom. Because, not simply because of his guilt, but because of the nature of the man himself. He was a worthless man. He was an inferior man. Jotham makes that point the way he describes him. He is the son of Gideon's maidservant, referring to her station as a concubine. So he wasn't really even an equal to Gideon's legitimate sons. And yet this is the man they chose. They chose an inferior man. What's that say about them? So he brings this very stinging indictment against them. And then in verses 19 and 20, the accuser, as one writer has put it, turns into a prophet of doom. And in verses 19 and 20 we read, "If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beit Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beit Milo and consume Abimelech." Both sides were guilty in what we could call this unholy pact. And so both would be consumed. The king would execute judgment on his subjects because they're guilty. And the subjects in turn would execute judgment upon the king because he's guilty. As one writer puts it, "A friendship based on ambition, ingratitude, disloyalty, and bloodshed could only have disastrous consequences for both sides." Well, Jotham had been very clever, very wise in dealing with this situation. He'd gone to a mountain. He'd stood high upon the side of it. He hadn't revealed his name to begin with, but he had revealed it as he began to apply the parable to the people. And so now his identity is known. And having finished his parable and the application of it, he's not safe there any longer, and so he ran for his life to safety in the town of Be'er. We don't know where that town is, but most likely it was to the south of Shechem, and there he fled for safety. It didn't take long for the relationship between Abimelech and his subjects, the men of Shechem, to deteriorate. The breach occurred after a reign of some 3 years. Now, it wasn't really a legitimate reign by Abimelech, and I think that is suggested by the word that's used in verse 22, translated ruled. This is not the normal word of a king ruling. In fact, we can literally translate that word something like "he princed." So he's really not a king. He's more like a local chieftain, not a real king. So while the text reads that he ruled over Israel, we should probably understand that to mean he ruled over a section of Israel, probably the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So his rule was very limited. He's a prince kind of king, chieftain, not a true king. By this time, Abimelech, though, wasn't living in Shechem. Probably he was living 5 miles to the south in the town of Arumah, which is mentioned later in verse 41. And while we're not told the cause of Shechem's disaffection, this might have occasioned the friction that occurred between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. They had assumed that they would have prestige, that they would have honor, because Abimelech would set up his throne in their city of Shechem. But he didn't do that. They moved to another town. And so they aren't sharing in that prestige that they expected. It's been denied to them. And so we read that they rebelled. And verse 23 states, they dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And the way they displayed their disloyalty is described in verse 25. They set up ambushes in the hilltops, probably referring to the mountains or the hills of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they would rob all who passed along the road. Now this would have the effect of depriving Abimelech of the dues that the caravans would have paid to him as they came through his territory. It would have affected the payment of tribute that his subjects would have brought to him in Arumah. It would have destabilized the whole realm, and in so doing, it would have brought discredit upon Abimelech as a king. It showed he didn't have much authority. So he had to do something about that, and he will, as we'll see later on in the chapter next week. But after 3 years, this friendship between Abimelech and the men of Shechem had become unstable, just as Jotham had said it would. And this was the initial stage of God's judgment upon these people, upon this illegitimate kingdom. Because as verses 23 and 24 explain, God was the ultimate cause of this unrest. As the verse states, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. What he does here is very similar to what he had done with the Midianites who had opposed Gideon. He had turned them against themselves. If you remember, and at nighttime they couldn't see what was going on and they began to fight each other when Gideon and his men broke the pitchers and shouted their war cry. And so he supernaturally turns the enemy against itself, the enemy that opposed Gideon, and now the enemy that opposed Gideon's family is turned against itself as well. The house of Abimelech is divided. And the purpose of the judgment is stated in verse 24. In order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The world may seem at times to be an amoral place, a place where injustice reigns. But in fact, we live in a moral universe, a universe that is governed by the Lord God, who is holy, who is righteous, and who is good, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, and who deals with sin, all sin, with perfect justice. It doesn't always deal with it immediately, at least from our perception of things. I think we can say he does deal with it immediately, but we don't see that immediate activity of God. So we can say, in a sense, from our perception of things, it doesn't seem as though God deals with it immediately, but he does deal with it. God's patient. God is patient with the sinner. He's long-suffering. In this case, with Abimelech, he delayed his activity 3 years before the judgment began in this civil unrest. And the means in which he uses to deal with it, and he is dealing with it, shows that he's in absolute control. Because he sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. See, the Lord has control even of the demons. They're under his power. Now, often men picture God and Satan in some kind of titanic struggle with one another, wrestling for the souls of men. We have the picture of a kind of cosmic contest between good and evil, and we're not really certain which way it's going to go. Well, that idea is an idea of dualism, and it is an idea that is totally foreign to Scripture. It's a pagan idea. The Bible is very clear, and it teaches that God is in absolute control. Satan and his forces pose no threat at all to God. In fact, as we see here, he uses Satan and his forces to achieve his own end, to bring judgment on themselves. So because of Abimelech's sin against the house of Gideon, the Lord executed judgment on this illegitimate kingdom of his by bringing or causing it to self-destruct. He turned evil against itself. And so it is with all kingdoms set up in opposition to God's rule, to God's law. They are all doomed to self-destruction. Evil men cannot continue in unity together. They can't do it. They may come together in some kind of secret conclave and hatch some diabolical plan, but we can be assured that their plans in the end will not prevail. They'll fall apart because men, being what they are, cannot maintain their unity. We see that here. God has designed things in such a way that they self-destruct. Evil men cannot maintain unity. It takes grace to do that. We see that in our own experiences. Here we are, a church that is redeemed, regenerated. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and yet it's difficult to maintain unity within ourselves. That's not just true of Believer's Chapel. That's true of all Christians everywhere. That's why Paul exhorts to unity in Philippians chapter 2. It takes the grace of God to do that. And when men are set against Him, why, they're doomed from the beginning. You can't oppose God and maintain a consistent rebellion against Him. They'll turn against themselves, just as the Midianites did and as these men here are doing. And I think we can say that is universally true. Whether the kingdom is a natural kingdom or the spiritual kingdom of Satan, there is one king who rules. He is the triune God. And He is holy, He is righteous, and is good. And He redresses all evil. He does it in His time. He doesn't do it in our time. He does it in His way. And His way is sometimes a way in which we don't perceive, or we can't perceive what God is doing it. But He's always acting. He's doing things in His way. But He's doing it in His time. So the wicked may prosper for a time. Abimelech seems to have prospered for 3 years. But their prosperity is always limited. And really, it's always short-lived. So we should never wonder, where's God? Why isn't God speaking? He is. He's dealing with things in His way and in His time. And we're reminded of this in another passage of Scripture by Asaph, the psalmist, who in Psalm 73, puzzled over evil. And he writes in that psalm, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then in the verses that follow, he describes how they prosper. They have easy deaths, etc., etc. And then toward the end, he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places." Every kingdom that is raised up against the Lord God, whether it be political or spiritual, whether it be national or personal, every kingdom, every attempt at self-rule, at rule in contrast or in opposition to the will of God, is set in slippery places. They cannot endure. That's true of every kingdom. That's true of every person. But the person who turns from his or her rebellion and submits to the Lord God by putting their trust in His Son, who has borne the justice and the judgment of God on behalf of sinner, the one who accepted in Himself the wrath of God, the justice of God that evil men deserve, those who put their trust in Him and accept His offering, well, they're removed from the slippery places and they're put on solid ground. And they enter into a kingdom that cannot pass away. It is eternal. It will endure forever. And its glory eclipses a thousandfold anything that men can establish. Well, the question that I pose to you is, have you trusted in Him? Or are you, like Abimelech, seeking to establish your own kingdom, your own rule, independent of the Lord, in opposition to Him, in hostility to Him? All men are that way. We are children of wrath by nature. We are sons of disobedience. We're born into the world like that. So the question goes to you, have you put your faith in Him? Are you trusting in Him? If not, then I invite you to do so. If you are, then live a life of confidence and live a life of courage. Perhaps we can take a model here from Joppa, a man who stood against evil, who opposed it, who stood with the Lord. May we do that. May we have the grace and the courage to be men and women who do so, to His honor and glory. Well, may God bless us with the grace to do that, to serve Him faithfully. To that end, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask Him to intercede on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we have set forth here. We're reminded of the evil that is within all of us, our tendency to want to set ourselves up as kings in contradistinction to Your will, to rule when we are to submit. We would be no better than Abimelech. In fact, by nature, are no better than him apart from Your grace. We thank You for Your saving grace. Thank You for the salvation You've purchased for us through the person and work of Your Son. Pray that our lives be lived in submission to Him. Pray these things in His name, for His sake. Amen.